Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Just a refresher, it's been a while since we've been in Exodus, and kind of how we've been doing this is I started in Exodus chapter 25, Sean started in Exodus chapter 1, we both went to the end of our sections, and then I kind of jumped back to Exodus 19 and picked up there and have been going up through 24, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, and then we'll be done with the book of Exodus. Sean has already moved on to Psalms, and I will be tackling Leviticus when we're done with Exodus here. Exodus chapter 23, we're going to begin reading in verse 20 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is God talking. He says, "Behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread, your water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. And I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording these words from nearly 3,500 years ago. We thank you for that you have recorded this for us to study. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do that tonight, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would speak to us, change our hearts, transform us, cause us to put our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in the spirit of Christmas, our passage tonight is a lot like The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. I'm sure you remember the story of The Christmas Carol, especially since we just celebrated the Christmas season. You've got old miser Ebenezer Scrooge. He's visited by three ghosts, the ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. And having received all of these apparitions, Scrooge is transformed into a new person, a generous person who forgives debts and gets the best doctors for Tiny Tim. Well, our passage this evening, instead of the three ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, we instead have God himself, who is talking to Israel about Israel's present, past, and future. And yet I still hope that these references to past, present, and future have an equally transformative effect upon us tonight as they had upon Sir Ebenezer Scrooge. Well, our passage begins, verses 20 through 21, with a word about Israel's present. "Behold, says the Lord, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." The word for send there is actually a present participle. I am sending my angel before you. This angel will ultimately protect Israel. It will guard Israel. It will provide for Israel. It'll keep an eye on them. It will bring them to the place that has been prepared for Israel, that promised land that God has been speaking about since before the time they left Egypt. Israel's not going to be alone. God's angel is going to go with them, before them, with them. It's quite the promise. God did not bring Israel all the way to Mount Sinai to say, "You're here, here's what I want you to do. Okay, bye, call me when you get there." Instead, God tells them, "I'm going to send my angel with them." Thus, God has a warning for Israel there in verse 21. Pay careful attention to this angel. Pay a careful attention. Obey his voice. Don't rebel against him. He will not pardon your transgressions. In many ways, God appears to be telling Israel that Israel must obey this angel the same way that they obey God. They were to pay attention. They were to obey his voice because that angel would punish them, implied by that phrase, "He will not pardon your transgressions." He's going to punish them. Really, this angel serves as God's representative, almost like a secretary of state, or perhaps to be a bit more common, more like a babysitter. They have the power of the president, but they have the power of the parents, as it were, the power of the father, with the delegated authority from that higher authority, able to punish if necessary, send the kids to their room. If you're the president, call in airstrikes. Whatever needs to be done regarding the particular circumstances, they have the authority to do this. And so God is telling Israel the same thing. This angel has my authority. And the rest of verse 21 makes that even more implicit. My name is in him. It's a very, very noteworthy phrase. My name is in him. God's name sums up everything that God is. It sums up his essence, the very character of God. So that when God says, my name is in him, God seems to be implying that this angel, and it could be translated as messenger, but this messenger, this angel, has the spirit of God himself. This angel, this messenger of God, almost appears to be divine. This is what has led many scholars to conclude that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. That suggestion that Christ, prior to being born of a woman, was already present and active in the Old Testament, albeit as the angel of the Lord. And the fact that God's name is in him suggests that this is a far more serious position than is enjoyed by any of God's other servants, no matter how much they might serve him or how long they might serve him. Because this messenger, this angel, is filled with the name of God, contains the name of God, contains the essence of God himself. I can't help but think of Colossians chapter 2, where it is said that Jesus is the fullness of God, where God was pleased to dwell. It's hard to think of anyone else who could fulfill such a description of having God in him, the name of God dwelling in him, and yet still be serving the Father. We kind of have the Spirit and the Son. And in many ways, either one could work here. We do see the Spirit show up, or the angel of the Lord does occur at least once in that pillar of cloud, which is often represented of the Spirit or the presence of God. But we at least have it narrowed down to two. That this is almost certainly a divine figure, either the pre-incarnate Christ or the Spirit before he's poured out at Pentecost. Of course, that doesn't mean that every scholar is convinced. There are an equal number of scholars who think this is not the pre-incarnate Christ. But the text says, my name is in him, which seems to suggest that this messenger is divine, that he carries the essence of God. And yet, for Israel, there doesn't really need to be a debate over the identity of this angel. It's not as though God says to them, I'm going to send my angel before you, and I'm going to put my name in him. And Israel is kind of like, well, who is he? Well, if we're going to obey him, we really need to know who he is. No, God says, it doesn't really matter who he is. I'm telling you, you have to obey him. So there doesn't really need to be a debate as to if it's the pre-incarnate Christ or if it's the Spirit. All you need to know, Israel, is that this person, this angel, this messenger carries the authority of God. He could be a monkey for all that matters. You have to obey him. It doesn't matter what his identity is. I'm telling you it's an angel, but what I'm really telling you is you must obey him. There doesn't need to be a debate. Just obey. For instance, imagine for just a moment that you are that small child that's been left with a babysitter, that babysitter who's been delegated with all the parents' authority. An hour or two after your parents are gone, the babysitter informs you that you have to go to bed. Is that a time at which you begin to debate whether or not you think that the babysitter is old enough and mature enough to actually tell you to go to bed? Is that the moment as a child that you begin to think, who is this? I've never even met this babysitter before. Maybe this is just a strange teenager who has sneaked into my house and is eating all of my parents' food out of the refrigerator. Maybe I don't have to obey them. And yet, I'm sure those thoughts have actually probably gone through our head, but if you were smart, you didn't actually act on any of that. You didn't actually think to yourself, you know, I'm bigger than that babysitter. If I just drag my feet, they can't even get me into bed. No, you said they have the parent's authority. And so if I mess with this babysitter, it doesn't matter who the babysitter is, but if I mess with them, I have to answer to my mom and dad when they get home. And that's not going to be a pleasant experience. We knew the delegated authority behind that babysitter. And that's what God is saying here. Is he God? Is he an angel? Was he Jesus, the Holy Spirit? It's kind of a neat thing for us to think about as we go through the Old Testament. Look at all those passages of angel of the Lord. It's a real neat biblical theology project. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't really matter what Israel thinks about him. They have to obey him. It's an interesting question. Perhaps Israelites of days gone by, the rabbis and such, have debated it, and yet I doubt standing there listening to God speak to them from the mountain through Moses that they debated amongst themselves. I think they just said, we have to obey. Because to disobey, regardless of who they understood him to be, meant trouble. Which is ultimately the point that God is making here. They are to obey right now, in the present, whatever this angel tells them. Which is really kind of interesting, because we never hear the angel say anything. There are no recorded words of the angel. In fact, we don't even see the angel of the Lord for another book and a half. The next time that the angel of the Lord is even mentioned is Numbers chapter 20, when Moses asks the Edomites to let Israel pass through the land. Moses says, "When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, sent an angel, and brought us out of Egypt. And now we're here in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory." And yet, regardless of the fact that we don't have any words of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we know, apparently, that he spoke to them. And whatever he said, they had to obey. Israel was to listen. And again, as we consider this, the similarities between angel of the Lord and Jesus Christ are remarkable. Because God says the exact same thing later about Jesus. "This is my beloved Son," at the Mount of Transfiguration. "Listen to him." Listen to him. Listen to his words. We can talk about Christology, we can talk about biblical theology, but what it really boils down to is whether or not we're going to obey when we're spoken to. When we're told something, are we going to listen? Because if we don't obey, it doesn't matter who we think it is or what kind of Christology or biblical theology we've done, the answer is judgment. Because we didn't listen. These words carry the authority of God. And so God warns Israel, just as much as we've been warned to listen to the words of Scripture today, if you don't listen to the divine messenger here in Exodus chapter 23, you'll be punished. It's very simple. I often ask my children, what did you think was going to happen when you disobeyed? And then, well, we knew we were going to be punished. Well, that's what God is saying here. This isn't complicated. Obey, no punishment. Disobey, punishment. That's all you need to know. And so today we have the reminder as well that we too must listen to the words of the divine messenger of the covenant, the representative of God the Father, the essence of God, late in flesh appearing, Jesus Christ himself, who is the living word and who has inspired his servants to write the written word. We still have the words here. So whether or not he's the messenger of Exodus chapter 23, we know from the New Testament we are to listen to Christ now. To listen to his words, to obey his words. Because what is at stake now is not entrance into a physical promised land, but into a spiritual promised land. God is saying, listen. Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Which leads us then to a discussion about Israel's future. If in the present Israel obeys the angel of God, the angel of the Lord there in verse 22 will not punish them. Instead, he will drive out the enemies from before them, from the promised land. That's a pretty good offer. God says, I will utterly blot out the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, those names mean very little to us unless you really enjoy ancient history. They're the names of ancient people groups. But keep in mind that the Hittites, for example, we'll take a look at them. They're originally from southern Turkey. They fought a very important battle against Ramses II and the Egyptians at Kadesh, that town that Moses had mentioned earlier. And yet, Ramses II, with all the might of the Egyptian army, was not able to defeat the Hittites. They actually fought to, I guess, what would be the ancient equivalent of a draw. They both decided, we're killing each other, let's just stop. They decided that it was impossible for either one of them to defeat the other. And yet God has just promised Israel, I am going to wipe out and blot out the name of the Hittites from under heaven. That people that Egypt could not destroy, I'm going to take care of. Through you, I will drive them out. Israel is going to be the beneficiaries of seeing the Hittites conquered when even the Egyptians couldn't do that. I mean, do you realize what God is saying to Israel here? In the future, God, by His messenger, by His angel, is going to accomplish for Israel something they could never hope to accomplish on their own. I mean, there's a lot of Israelites at this point, but there's no way that they have the ability to drive these nations out. In fact, He even mentions He's going to do it by the hornet that He's going to send ahead of them. He's going to send hornets there in verse 28. He's going to drive out these nations on behalf of Israel. And so when we read the book of Joshua, when we read the book of Judges, and we hear all of this activity as these nations are being defeated, and even into 1 Samuel as we read about David defeating these powerful enemies, these are ancient peoples that have lived in Canaan for a very long time. Very long time. Perhaps several thousand years at this point. Have never been defeated, have never been driven out. Numerous people have tried. It's never been successful. And yet, not only has God already defeated the Egyptians by liberating Israel from the Egyptians, the most powerful people on earth, but He's also going to defeat the people that the most powerful people on earth couldn't defeat. I mean, this is a pretty incredible promise that God is making here. I'm going to do what you could never do. Of course, God mentions that this is going to take place gradually. He says, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Again, I picture this. This is something I think we easily overlook as we read the book of Joshua. The devastation of these people groups. God is going to wipe them out so completely, so devastatingly, that if He did it all at once, there would be nothing left in the entire land of Canaan. Except deer and gazelle. I mean, there would be nothing. I mean, this is not a, well, I'll drive them out and you can take some of their cities. What God is promising them here is, if I drove them all out as completely as I plan on driving them out, there'd be nobody left. It would kind of look like a horror movie that you see on television, you know, like The Last Man on Earth or something like that. That there's just nobody left. Everywhere you go, there's no people. Just empty cities. Like aliens came and took everybody, like they do in the TV shows. I mean, there'd be nobody. There'd be nobody there. It would be completely empty. Again, I don't think we think about how utterly how just incredibly destructive this is all going to be. Because God is saying, I am so powerful, I'm just going to annihilate them. There's not going to be anybody left. And you're going to take their land. And so God says, well, I can't do that. Because if I do that, it's going to take long for you to actually fill all the places. The wild animals will come in. So instead, I'm going to do it slowly. But it's still going to be incredible. I think we like to think of these battles and we think, well, maybe they had a battle and some foreigners were killed. And yet what God is saying here is that when Israel destroys one of these people groups, there's nothing left. Men, women, children, animals, everything is devoted to destruction. To the point that commentators today say, well, it must have meant something else because that just sounds really bad. To which I kind of chuckle and I think, no, that's His point. His point is, yeah, it's going to be bad for those other nations. Remember, this is a punishment upon the Amorites and the other nations for their sin. God is punishing them. That's why He said He had to wait until their sin had been completely filled up. So yes, He's going to be completely destructive. In fact, it's so destructive that today archaeologists have a tough time of figuring out if any of these groups actually existed. There's actually a group of scholars who believe that the Perizzites never actually existed. Why? They can't find any trace of them. And yet, I think we're reading here and finding out why. God so utterly destroyed these people groups, you can't even find a remnant of them if you go digging in the sands of the ancient Near East. Some scholars have even suggested that Israel did not really destroy Canaan, because there's very little archaeological evidence for one culture ending and another culture starting. And yet, I don't find that surprising at all. As God drove out these people, Israel came in and inhabited somebody else's city. These were cities that were already built. They didn't have their own culture of pottery making. They didn't have anything. They were slaves in Egypt. They barely had a culture as it was. Maybe the pottery they had looked Egyptian, but more than likely, Israel just simply used whatever was in the house that they inhabited. I mean, can you imagine that? That you're going to go to war against one of these nations, maybe the Perizzites. You see them out coming to meet you early in the morning, and by evening you're sleeping in one of their homes because you've utterly destroyed them. You've utterly wiped them out. You didn't even build any of it. Whatever you're having for dinner that night is whatever you found in that person's pantry. I mean, that's how completely destroyed these towns were. Only some of the towns were actually destroyed to the ground, like Jericho. In most cases, they just simply moved in. Just think of this. Not only did God rescue and redeem Israel from Egypt, He gave them an entire country. Not an empty country, land that had already been inhabited. God drove out the original countries and settled Israel in someone else's home, eating someone else's food with someone else's crops. I mean, today, if you're driving down the road on the way home and you see a house that you really like, you're like, oh, that's a nice house. And you go up and you realize, well, the house isn't for sale. You can't simply go in, knock on the door and say, I'm bigger than you, I'm taking your house. That's illegal. You can't do that. And yet, that's kind of what God did. God basically sent Israel into the promised land. They showed up at somebody's doorstep and said, look, we can kill you or you can give us your house. Or both. Those are your options. That's what they did. He gave them the house. He kills the person who lives there because of that person's wickedness, and then He just ushers Israel right in. I mean, this is incredible what God is promising for their future. That I'm utterly going to give you all this. I mean, this set of verses about the future, I think, also gives us a time frame or a length of time in the sense of how long it took Israel to come into the promised land. We get this picture that they just kind of swooped in and took over in a matter of weeks, but really, it takes years, decades, centuries. It'll be a long time before King David actually takes the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. The king of the Jebusites joined a group of other kings and went out and had a battle and died in that battle. But we don't get the impression that they actually took the city of Jerusalem until later under David. This was a process. It was a slow process. Even as these millions of Israelites are flooding into the countryside, God says it's going to be slow. It's going to be little by little, verse 30, but not in one fell swoop, although, again, our modern readings obviously lead us to think that. But it's going to take time. It's going to take a slow time. Today, we're not conquering other lands in the sense that we're not invading Canada or Mexico, but we are fighting against a kingdom. We are fighting against a kingdom. And just like Israel, little by little, that kingdom is being defeated. In fact, His kingdom is already completely defeated. It's been completely conquered at the cross. Its power has been broken, and yet it still exists even as it's dying, even as it's in its death throes. Somebody said Satan is a lot like a slaughtered bull. When you slit the bull's throat in order to kill it, it just goes crazy, and hooves are flying everywhere, and you basically just lock it in a section of your barn until it actually dies. That's kind of what we're experiencing now. Satan has been defeated, but he's trying to wreak as much havoc and cause as much damage as he can. We, of course, don't have to fear now about wild animals coming and backfilling the territory if God defeats Satan too quickly. But at the very least, we do have a reminder from this passage that God has reasons for His timing. He has reasons. I mean, I would certainly like it if God had said, okay, at the cross, Satan's been defeated. By next Thursday, the kingdom of God will be here completely, and then we'll all just live happily ever after. That would have made me very happy. Instead, God says, the kingdom of Satan still exists. You're still warring against the darkness, warring against the principalities, and little by little, you're moving forward. The victory is assured, but it's going to take time. And it's going to be my time. I'm not even going to tell you how much time it's going to take, but it's going to be my time. It can be very frustrating. And yet we have the reminder of the power of God who's defeated the enemy, who's defeated our sin, who's defeated an enemy that no one else can defeat, but God in His power has not only done what we could not do, but He's done it in His timing. He's accomplishing it in His timing. He's not taking someone else's house, but He's taking territory that belonged to Satan. And He's slowly taking it as His kingdom expands. And someday there's going to be an eternal promised land as He completely remakes all this and we have a new heavens and a new earth and we are forever in God's presence. God is doing it in His timing. And just as He called the Israelites to trust Him and to rely upon Him, He's calling us to trust Him and to rely upon Him as well and to understand His timing. Not ours. I wish He worked by my timing, but He doesn't. He works by His timing and we need to trust Him for that. But finally, we have talked about the present, obeying that messenger of God. We've talked about the future as God is going to drive out these foreign nations. As we look forward to the coming of Christ and the kingdom is fully consummated. All the enemies of God are gone, really the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. And yet we also have the past. As you look at verses 23 through 33, these verses here don't really seem to be all that original. Don't worship other gods, don't bow down to them. That's almost a direct quote from verse 24 of Exodus chapter 20. In verse 24 from Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, from the Ten Commandments, the second commandment to be more specific. This set of 10 verses here, 23 through 33, really isn't even in the past. It's in the moment. In some ways, this is Israel's present. This is what's taking place at the very moment that the author is portraying it. And yet, in just a few moments, when Moses is done telling everybody what God has said, then all these words are going to be in the past. But not in the past in the sense of, okay, it's over, we can forget. Instead, it's going to be in the past. It's going to become a part of Israel's history, really Israel's covenant. Because that's really what God is doing here in this passage, which will be more unpacked in the book of Deuteronomy. He's making a covenant with Israel. Or he's making a conditional covenant. It's not that God is saying, obey my messenger and I will drive out the nations. Instead, God gets even more specific. He says, I'll give a blessing on your bread, on your water, no sickness, no barrenness, no miscarriage, of your protection from angels. God is basically saying as they enter the promised land, listen, if you do what the angel of the Lord tells you to do and remember my covenant, then this agreement that will soon be part of the past, that will still be in play, will always have a bearing on the present and the future. If you remember these words that I said to you back at Mount Sinai, and you put those into practice and obey them, then your present and your future will always be glorious. That was always going to be the case for Israel, because they are always going to have this covenant. Again, in skeleton detail here, they'll be further fleshed out, but they are going to have this covenant between them and God, even more so as we get into the book of Leviticus, that is going to tell them, this is what you are supposed to do in the promised land. This is how you are to worship. This is who you are not supposed to worship. Don't worship any of those other gods. Don't do what they do. You have a God and you have a system of worship. Do what I say. And if you do that, then I will continue to do in your present and your future what I have promised to do. And yet, as we'll see later on in the book of Deuteronomy, as he gets to the details of the covenant also said, if you don't obey what was in the past, your present and your future are going to go really bad. Because I'm going to do the opposite of all these things, and eventually I will drive you out from the land. This is the promise that God is making. Unfortunately, Israel eventually did forget their past. It's part of why it would take several hundred years before David ever drove the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. Because Judah said they were too powerful, we can't do it. Even though God had promised, I'll be with you. And so Judah had gotten lazy. Benjamin had gotten lazy, since it's kind of on the border between the two. It had gotten lazy. It had decided just to leave it alone. And God eventually comes along in the book of Judges and says, fine, if you don't trust me, I'm not going to drive any of them out. I'm going to leave them here as a snare to you because you didn't obey me. Israel forgot. They forgot. This was the promise from God. I will do this. And Israel completely forgot about it, which is kind of scary. When you think about it, as I look at chapter 23 and I look at chapter 24, they have the promise of Almighty God, and in chapter 24 they have the presence of Almighty God. The elders are actually going to see God, and yet just a few chapters after this we have the golden calf. I mean, it's so powerful of a presence here, so powerful of a promise, and yet it doesn't take long for them to forget. And unfortunately, we are completely the same as they are. We forget. We forget what Christ has done for us in the past. We forget the promises of the future. And we easily begin to fall into worshiping other gods, having our own idols. As Calvin said, our hearts are veritable idol factories. We find other things to worship, other things to rely upon. We forget so easily. And so I think in some ways, as God is telling them, he's telling them, look, I'm going to give you this covenant and I'm going to call you to remember it. Fortunately, God in his faithfulness, he never forgets his part. He continues to remember and apply it to Israel over time, even though they've completely forgotten. So we see an element of God's grace there, but it is a reminder to us that we too need to remember the words of God. We've hinted tonight at the allusions in this passage, not necessarily prophecies or allegories, but really allusions to Christ in the New Testament, to which Christ accords. The message of the covenant, the messenger of the Lord, the ultimate promise to Israel that God will defeat all of her enemies, including sin and death and Satan. We kind of see that all alluded to, not a direct prophecy, but an allusion to what's going to take place in the New Testament. And yet again, for all of us, that is indeed in the past. Christ died in the past. He rose again in the past. Our salvation was sealed in the past. We were converted in the past. When you talk about everything that's happened, it's all in the past. All that God has done for us. And because of that, we can easily lose sight of what it is that He's calling us to in the present and what it is that He's promised us in the future. Because we're called to holiness and obedience just as much as Israel was. We're called to listening to His Word. And yet sometimes we forget both the past and the future, and we get tunnel vision. We become so introspective, so self-focused, that we forget about everything that lies ahead and everything that lied behind. And then we begin to drift from holiness, because we begin to forget that those both have a bearing on the present. We follow after Christ in faith of what He's going to do and in faith of what He has done. And so I think that's what God is saying here to the Israelites, through the past, the present, and the future, as it were. This is what happens when we forget the past. This is what happens when we take our eyes off the present. This is what happens when we forget about what God is going to do in the future. In many ways, we become like a spiritual version of Ebenezer Scrooge. The past begins to fall apart, the future becomes hazy and it doesn't really matter, and all that we care about is ourselves, and all we care about is what we can get. And yet, I think God is speaking to the exact opposite of that here in Exodus chapter 23, with its references to past, present, future. He's challenging us to remember. Remember, don't forget. Put your focus back on what God has done for us on the cross. Remember the present calls to obedience, and then focus on that future glory that awaits. Don't take your eyes off of those. Instead, remember that all of them matter, our past, our present, and our future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for what You have done for us in past, what You are doing for us now, what You have promised in the future. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us for forgetting, even as Israel forgot. We pray that You would protect us from that, that You would call us again and again and again to repentance and putting our eyes in faith back on You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.